Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reopen your word, to hear it taught, to hear it expounded, to receive its instruction, we plead with you that all such that will be carried forth now will be done so by the convincing, anointing power of the blessed Holy Spirit. Father, let nothing be said in the plausible words of human wisdom, and let nothing be heard in vain, but grant us all the grace that we need now, more than ever, to receive the teaching of your holy word in the most fitly spoken, timely, seasonable way. We ask these things humbly and earnestly before your throne of grace for the sake of your eternal Son made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. As we consider this morning what I have entitled God's Severe Mercy. God's Severe Mercy. Proverbs chapter 3, reading verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living, eternal God. When you read the book of Proverbs, it's important to realize that you're entering a book in Holy Scripture which is classed among the wisdom literature, which includes also books like Job and Ecclesiastes. However, the wisdom revealed in Proverbs is not investigating why things are as they are and how to make sense of them like Job and Ecclesiastes set out to do. But rather, Proverbs disseminates God's wisdom in the most overtly practical way. In this book, God gives us a window on the world. Here, we're shown how we need to navigate in a fallen world as those who fear the Lord. Here, we're given understanding and insight and prudence as to how things work and how people behave. Proverbs prepares us and equips us in how to face the results of Adam's fall by engaging sinful people of all sorts with wisdom, which can only come from above. This means, therefore, that the practical insight we find in Proverbs as to living life day by day is neither simplistic nor moralistic, but divinely given, as it points us in everything to trust the Lord with all our hearts, fearing him and not man, putting no confidence in ourselves, but ever looking to God to order our steps in every life situation. So when we turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we're seeing a portion of a larger chapter wherein the theme centralizes on the outworking of God's wisdom in a life wholly committed to him. But in these two verses in particular, we're being taught how we should reciprocate when the Lord chastises or disciplines us at certain seasons of our life. While all people in a fallen world suffer a myriad of afflictions, no one is without suffering, whether they be a Christian or non-Christian. Yet, when we suffer as God's people, redeemed by his grace, our adversities are sent by God to work in ways which differ strongly from the rest of the world. The suffering of a Christian always has a redemptive end in view. Now, from this understanding, as we turn our attention to Proverbs chapter 3, 11, and 12, I want us to consider what I'm calling the aforementioned God's severe mercy, which is what His chastening work is in our lives. But to be even more specific, to unpack these two verses in Proverbs 3, I want us to see, first, the reality of the Lord's discipline, second, the reason for the Lord's discipline, and third, the response to the Lord's discipline. To begin with, then, let's look first at the reality of the Lord's discipline. Reading the opening line of verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." There is a twofold implication in these words. First, God's children receive discipline. God's children receive discipline. Hence the address, "to my son." Echoing this same truth, but in a greater exposition of this very passage in Proverbs 3, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and verse 7 states, as a matter of fact, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The question posed by Hebrews 12:7 is to point to how unthinkable it is to imagine a true son who goes without receiving discipline at the hands of his father. In fact, in the ancient world, it would have been incomprehensible that a father could possibly love his child and not discipline him. If a child went without discipline at the hands of his father, it was a sign of neglect or worse, rejection. But it was never, never a sign of favor. So if such an idea, to not discipline, was implausible for earthly fathers, then how much more for our heavenly Father? The Lord disciplines us for the very fact that we do belong to Him as His children. Second, it is a discipline which marks the covenant reality between the Lord and His people. Thus, when we read here, "the discipline of the Lord is the revealed name of God, Yahweh, to whom this discipline is ascribed." So the Lord's commitment and promise to us as His people in covenant is to discipline us. But what exactly is the discipline of Yahweh, the discipline of the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word translated discipline is the word masar, which essentially refers to correcting or correction resulting in education. Correction resulting in education. In other words, it's not straight out punishment described here, but training via hardship or affliction. The Lord chastises or disciplines us, therefore, to profit us. This is why the Lord's discipline never involves His wrath in a judicial sense. God is not punishing the unrighteous, but He's training His children. Which is why we're told in verse 12 that He disciplines us in love. But it also must be stated that while God's chastisement is not carried out in the same way as His judgment on the wicked, yet this doesn't mean that the discipline He renders for His children is without pain. As Hebrews 12 and verse 6 tells us, the Lord scourges every son whom He receives. To scourge translates from the Greek verb mastigoi, which referred to beating with a whip. Our Heavenly Father does give us heavenly spankings. This is why Hebrews 12:11 states realistically that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So when the Lord chastens us, He will pull the diaper off, if you will, so that we feel the affliction. But in what ways do we see biblically that the Lord exercises His discipline toward us? Well, there are three distinct forms of discipline, of God's discipline. First, it is corrective. It is corrective. King David is a prime example of this. His adultery with Bathsheba and premeditated murder of her husband brought upon David and his household the stiff chastisement of the Lord. Though forgiven by God of his iniquity, yet the Lord, if you remember, promised David that the sword shall never leave his house. And we see this in multiple ways. The son of his illicit union with Bathsheba died. Another son, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. Then David's son Absalom murdered Amnon, who would later stage a political insurrection to overthrow his father. David was not having a good day in the house. And this went on for years. This was all the corrective discipline of the Lord coming upon David for his sin. For his sin. But Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10 reveals to us that David did learn from it. Oh, he did. And he grew in grace as the result of it. So the Lord's discipline is first corrective. Second, it is preventative. His discipline is preventative. It is a fact of forestry that very often when small trees are cleared away, some of the big trees will subsequently come down. Now, why is this? The smaller trees shielded the larger trees from nature's assaults, and thus the large trees never developed the strength to stand alone. Well, just so, God regularly allows us to undergo hardships to prevent our falling. We see this in Paul the Apostle when he testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at how God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from what? You remember this? To keep Paul from becoming conceited, from becoming arrogant because of the great revelations God had given him. That was the whole purpose of that thorn in the flesh. While Paul earnestly prayed that God would remove the thorn, he would later realize the benefit this pain was bringing him as it protected him from destructive pride. Think of this as it's spelled out in praise to God in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You catch what he's saying there? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I've been afflicted, I keep your word. In verse 71 of Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Well, why is that? He says, "That I might learn your statutes." Third, God's discipline not only prevents, not only corrects, but His discipline also educates. It is educational. We see this in the example of Job. The Lord's discipline upon Job was neither corrective nor preventative, but educational, as Job himself confessed in the aftermath, recorded in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "I know," Job says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Job is quoting the Lord and what the Lord said to him. And Job responds, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then the Lord said again to Job, "Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then Job responds, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What all of Job's sufferings worked in him was a greater knowledge, a greater understanding, a greater trust in the Lord like he never knew before. Job, if you remember, Job was not an ungodly man. He was not. Just read the first chapter. That first chapter of Job is there to tell us he was a blameless man. It was not because of sin. It was not because of personal sin, like his so-called three friends accused him of, that he was suffering as he was. No. No, Job was not an ungodly man. So this then was not why the Lord visited his servant with such severe affliction. Rather, he was a great spiritual athlete, if you will, who simply needed further training to persevere. And this is what James the Apostle reveals to us concerning Job in James 5:11. But such perseverance would come only by chastening Job to gain greater knowledge of who God is. So when the Lord disciplines us, he does so in one of three forms. It is corrective, it is preventative, or educational. But for us to endure rightly during such seasons, we must endure intelligently. In other words, we need to understand first that the Lord does indeed discipline his children. None of you, if you're a true child of God, will be without discipline. And then, second, we need to understand how God brings such chastisement into our lives. As R. Kent Hughes noted, if we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions that come our way, and we believe God's word, we will endure. Yet saying this leads us to consider the next critical point of our study, and that is the reason for the Lord's discipline. While we've just looked at the reality of God's discipline with underscoring the three different ways in which God visits us with such chastisement, we now need to center on what is the reason behind the Lord's appointed pain for his people. The first and greatest reason we see for God's discipline is what we're told in verse 12 of our text. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. Whom he loves. The driving motive behind God's chastening hand is always love for his children. That's the driving motive. This fact is so remarkable that the Lord repeats it in his word no less than five different times in varied forms. Why the repetition? I'll tell you why. It's real simple, because we're so slow to believe it. We are. We're so slow to believe this. Our natural default is to accuse God of punishing us in his wrath whenever he disciplines us, but this is never the case. It is never the case. As A.W. Pink observed, the Christian's chastisements flow from God's love, not from his anger or hardness, nor from arbitrary dealings, but from God's heart do our afflictions proceed. It is love which regulates all the ways of God in dealing with his own. It's like the story Charles Spurgeon once told when he criticized an old Quaker farmer for inscribing on his weather vane the words, God is love. Spurgeon said, I don't like that at all. It misrepresents the divine character. God's love is not variable like the weather. Well, responding in defense, the Quaker corrected Spurgeon by saying, friend, you have misinterpreted its significance. That text on the weather vane is to remind me that no matter which way the wind is blowing, no matter from which direction the storm may come, still God is love. How did William Cowper put it? We just sang the hymn. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Do you believe that? You should. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. When we're suffering, we must remember this. Our afflictions are not evidence against us, nor are they evidence against God. Rather, our afflictions are proof that our beloved Heavenly Father cherishes us as His dear children. C.S. Lewis illustrates this truth by noting that an artist may not take much trouble over a picture drawn to amuse a child, but he takes endless effort over his great work of art that he loves. Lewis argues that were the artist's magnum opus responsive, in other words, were the piece of art able to respond to the artist, as the artist rubbed and scraped off and recommenced for the 10th time, it would cry out in pain. Lewis then drew the conclusion. Now listen to this. This is insightful. He drew the conclusion and said that when we complain of our sufferings, we as God's people, we are not asking for more love. We're asking for less. We are asking God not to take us so seriously. But what we don't realize, beloved, is that the absence of corrective measures would indicate rejection, not love, from the Lord. For the Lord reproves Him whom He loves. The second reason we see for God's measures of discipline is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, that we may share God's holiness. That we may share God's holiness. Another way to understand this is to remember why God is working all things together for our good, and that's including all our afflictions. It is to conform us more into the very image of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Hence, it is to share God's holiness. Now, the practical way in which this is worked out in our lives can be seen in seven different ways, and you're going to be thankful that's all in your notes so you can follow along. Seven different ways that are listed in A.W. Pink's exposition of Hebrews 12 and verse 10. First, God's discipline weans us from the world. God's discipline weans us from the world. Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul writing there to the Philippian church, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two, that is, between going to be with the Lord or staying with you, Philippian church. He said, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, where was Paul the Apostle writing those words? On a beach? No, he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison. And it was there in that Roman prison, it was there in that hardship and in that suffering where we have some of the most personal, autobiographical words inspired of the Holy Spirit coming from the heart of Paul, where there in that prison, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, was he saying that at the beginning of his Christian life? No. No, he was saying that near the end of his Christian life, but he was saying that in the context of great suffering and hardship. The more he was suffering, the more the great apostle was being weaned from the world. And even as great as his love was for that Philippian church, he said, my ultimate desire is to depart and be with Christ. Second, God's discipline will cast us back more upon God will cast us back more upon God. A.W. Pink said, trials and troubles often drive us to our knees. Sickness and sorrow make us seek the Lord. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that to be true. You know that to be true. Third, it makes the promises of God more precious to us. It makes the promises of God more precious to us. Charles Spurgeon said, there are some verses written, as it were, in a secret ink, which must be held before the fire of adversity before they become visible. Spurgeon has such a way with words. Think of Psalm 23, verse 5 as an example of this. You remember this verse? David says to the Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, listen, beloved, only those saints who experience God's provision in the face of their enemies seeking their demise can even understand and cherish the promise of that verse. Because if you've never known enemies, real enemies, those seeking your demise, like David did, then you can't possibly understand the promise of that verse. It's only in the facing of such an adversity like that that such a promise of God from His Word becomes most precious to you. Right now, for most of you, that verse is probably more just a theory. True, but a theory. Fourth, God's discipline qualifies us to sympathize with others. This is huge. God's discipline qualifies us to sympathize with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what Paul wrote. God the Father comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now you think about this. Whatever affliction or hardship you're going through, God is going to use that hardship. He's going to use the comfort He gives you in that hardship, not just to begin and end with you, it's going to be for other people. It's going to be for other saints who are going through the same valleys, who are experiencing the same storms, and they're going to need the encouragement of a fellow saint who says, I do understand. I have walked in this valley, and here's how God comforted me. Fifth, God's discipline demonstrates to us the blessedness and sufficiency of divine grace. Demonstrates to us the blessedness and sufficiency of divine grace. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, this is going back to that same passage where Paul had the thorn in the flesh, okay? And you remember Paul, he pleaded with God to deliver him from that thorn, and here was the Lord's answer. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response to that? Here's what he said. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's discipline demonstrates to us the blessedness and sufficiency of divine grace. Six, His discipline develops our spiritual graces. His discipline develops our spiritual graces. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, why? How could you rejoice in your sufferings? For this reason, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The discipline of the Lord develops, grows, matures our spiritual graces. And then seventh, it brings us into fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippian church, and if you remember, as I just said, where was he when he wrote that letter? He was in prison, okay? So there he is, he's suffering, he's got the hardship going on, much affliction, and he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 10 that he wants to know more of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Not only did he want to know the Lord, he said, not only did he want to know the power of the Lord's resurrection, but then he adds to that one more thing. I want to know more the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. A.W. Pink wrote this: the cross is the symbol of Christian discipleship. Like the scars which the wounded soldier prizes above all other distinctions, so our sufferings are the proof of our oneness with Christ. Not only so, they make us appreciate the more what He endured for us. So here then are essentially the reasons as to why God chastens us as His people. One, it is because He loves us. It is because He loves us. Two, it is so we may share in His holiness. But lastly, we need to see the response to the Lord's discipline. The response to the Lord's discipline. We've looked at the reality, we looked at the reasons, now the response to the Lord's discipline. Going back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, we read this: my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. There are two different ways we could respond to the Lord's discipline, which we are clearly warned against in this passage. First, we must not despise God's discipline. We must not despise God's discipline. This verb, translated despise, carries the sense of running out or melting away, which figuratively can mean to become loathsome. In this context, it is not to appreciate or take with seriousness the affliction God is visiting us with as it deserves. One writer said, scorn not the least trials. Each has instruction wrapped up in it. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. Scorn not the least trials. Each trial has instruction wrapped up in it. There is nothing that you suffer as a Christian that is in vain. Nothing. There's no hardship that visits you that is in vain. It is there because God has sent it to you. He is the first cause of all of it. He has brought it to pass in your life. And it is there for a redemptive purpose. Do not take that lightly. Do not take that lightly. Do not think of that in a thoughtless, careless way. Do not look at that as an unbeliever would look at the things they suffer. Because an unbeliever never looks up. They either just look at themselves or they look to their fellow man to explain away what's happening to them. They say, well, maybe I need to go see a doctor. Maybe I need to go see a psychiatrist. Maybe I need to go see... And never once does the unbeliever ever consider, ever think about God. Because God is in none of his thoughts. But don't be like the unbeliever, dear Christian, and don't default when you are suffering to somehow explain this in any other way than what the Word of God tells you that it is. This is the Lord's discipline. This is his chastening. So therefore, I need to take this very serious. I need to be asking, what is God, what is he correcting that needs correcting? What is he preventing me from? What's he protecting me from? Or what is he instructing? What is he educating me to know more of that I don't? Second, we must not despair over God's discipline. Not only must we not despise it, but we must not despair. The word translated here as weary carries the idea of despairing to the point of physical revulsion. It is an unhealthy, carnal fear in reaction to the Lord's chastening hand. So, where in one extreme, we may be tempted not to take God's discipline serious enough, yet at the other extreme, we read the Lord's discipline as harsh punishment with which God's tender love is eclipsed by fleshly horror. So, what then should be the proper God-honoring response to the Lord's discipline? Well, this is what I'm going to close with, answering this question in three different ways. And forgive me that that's not in your notes in the outline in the bulletin. You're going to have to write this down. I didn't have enough room. It was just that simple. Three ways to answer this question biblically. Number one, trust in the goodness of God's providence. Trust in the goodness of God's providence. Romans 8:28. And we know that all those who love God, for all those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever this hardship is, whatever this affliction is, whatever it is, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, whatever it is, the Lord is taking that and he is synergizing that as a part of his greater purpose and plan for your life as his people to make you more like Christ. And right now you may be honestly asking yourself the question, but Lord, did it take this to make me more like Christ? Well, let me just remind you of this. God's wisdom is perfect, which means we don't understand it. But we will one day see the beauty and the glory of that hardship when we are with the Lord in eternity. And we will thank God even more for it then. But trust in the goodness of God's providence. I've said this before when I preached on Romans 8:28. You need to be preaching that promise to yourself every day. Every day. God is working all things for my good. That is, he's working all things to the greater good, to the greater end of my salvation, which is perfect conformity to the image of his Son. Number two, and this is a toughie. Learn to be content in all your circumstances. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul the Apostle, again, that same letter to the Philippian church. And there he is suffering as he was. And he says to the Philippian church, I have learned. And I'm so glad that he put he learned, okay? But he says, I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am in. Well, what does that word content mean that Paul uses there? It means to be free from being mastered by your circumstances. To be free from being mastered, from being controlled by your circumstances. Now, if you're going to be honest with me, you're going to say, Pastor Kurt, that is humanly impossible. And I would say, you better believe it. I'm not giving you a moralistic lesson up here. I'm talking to you about what it means to walk by the Spirit. This is a supernatural work of God's grace in your life. To learn to be content in all circumstances. Because what did Paul say as he, proceeding from that verse, he went on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, there's the secret right there. That's where the contentment comes from. The strength to be free and independent of being mastered and controlled by your circumstances, that comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from the strength that He gives, the strength that He supplies you with. It's supernatural. But you learn to be content. It is a learning process. Sanctification is a process. This doesn't just click on. This is not automatic. You learn it over time. Through much trial, through much hardship, you learn to be content by learning to trust more in the strength that Jesus Christ gives you, not to be controlled by your circumstances. Lastly, and how timely is this exhortation, since it is the season of Thanksgiving, and all of a sudden you go, this is why he's preaching the sermon today. Give thanks in everything. Now, I'm so glad to tell you that I didn't make that up, and that's not something I read on somebody's Thanksgiving bumper sticker. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this quite bluntly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You see, right there, I've just proven to you, I didn't make this up. This is coming from the Lord, not from me. The Lord has commanded. This is His will for you, for me. Give thanks in all circumstances. And if you're wondering if all circumstances mean all circumstances, come on. All circumstances. Without exception. Give thanks. How can you do that? Especially when the affliction and the hardship may be excruciating, severe. Well, it's all by grace. It's all through the strength of Christ. And let me also add this. You can give thanks in all circumstances when you have the knowledge, when you have the intelligence, the spiritual intelligence and the understanding to know that what's happening to me, what I am being visited by, this affliction, is not coming to me by chance or by fate. This is coming to me by a loving Heavenly Father who is visiting me with this. He's bringing this to pass in my life. And He would not bring this to pass in my life if it were not for my good. And so therefore, knowing who's sending the affliction, we can give thanks. Now, It doesn't say you'll understand it. It just says give thanks. So how should we respond then to the chastening of the Lord? Two negatives. So don't do this. Do not despise. And do not despair. Three positives. Trust in the goodness of God's providence. Learn to be content in all circumstances. And give thanks in everything. In everything. The Lord reproves those whom He loves. And so with every hardship you face, with every affliction you have to endure, you can fall back on the Word of God and you can thank God, Lord, thank You for loving me this much. Is that easy to do? It takes grace to do it. That takes grace. But it's what we're commanded to do. God has called us out of this world. So we're not of this world, and therefore we don't think like this world thinks, to suffering and hardship. We know who's behind it for us, who's working it for our good. And so we cast all our cares on Him, because He does care for us always. Let's pray. Our blessed, holy, and eternal Father, Lord, when we are so instructed by Your word of things like this, it is very humbling for us. For we realize, Lord, how little we know and understand about You and the things that You do. But we also are very humbled to realize how seemingly small our faith is. Father, we beseech You, increase our faith, grow us in greater joy, grow us in deeper gratitude as it concerns all the hardship that we face at different seasons in our life. And Lord, as You have taught us today, let us not forget to trust in the goodness of Your providence, to learn to be content in all such circumstances, and to give thanks, to give You, Heavenly Father, to give You thanksgiving in those things we're facing and going through and encountering that are so hard and so difficult, and we don't understand. But Lord, You remind us and You comfort us with this truth from Your word, that our times are in Your hands. And so there is nothing brought to pass in our life that You have not already ordained, and have ordained it for our good. And so, Father, we thank You. We thank You for all such things. And thank You, Lord, for loving us so much, loving us eternally, loving us with a love that's beyond our comprehension, frankly, that You would bring about so much in our lives to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For these things, we give You thanks in the name and for the honor and for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.